might speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, we bow together in the fragrant name of thy Son. We thank thee once again for the grace of God, so rich, so free. We have been recipients of it, and we bow together to worship and thank thee for thy goodness to us. We've been reminded of needs that are international, Australia and the gospel, Venezuela, the safety of the shipment, as well as the well-being of thy people and the furtherance of the gospel, needs that are national, our nation so polarized and such bitterness. We cry to thee to remember the needs. We've been reminded of needs that are local in assemblies, needs that are personal in family life and individual life. And so we commit ourselves to thee that the word of God would meet every need. And so we thank thee again for the riches and the fullness of thy word, the wealth of it. We only long that we were able, more ably, more skillfully to impart its truth to thy people. And so we pray that thou wilt bless, despite the weakness of the vessels, thou wilt bless this afternoon for the honor of the name of thy Son and the furtherance of assembly testimony as we commit ourselves and all of our need to thee in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, along with the challenge that I've already been reminded of keeping you awake, the challenge also that comes from having a good initial meeting is not taking away from it, building upon it, and seeking to, if possible, to add to it for the well-being of the people of God. I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Timothy in chapter 3. If the overseers here will talk to me later, I will tell you some people not to invite to your conference because you don't have a clock. They would love it. It would be the closest thing to heaven for some of them. Now, in light of the brevity of time, I'm just going to make some explanatory remarks as we're reading so as not to go back and follow the ground again. And if you'll bear with me just to explain some of the marginal readings and some of the textual changes. We'll begin at verse number 14. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how one, anyone, not just thou, how anyone ought to behave in the house of God, which is church of the living God, pillar and ground of truth. Now what follows is not just a Christologic poem, but one of the great chapter 3, verse 16s of the Bible. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh, justified in spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Look down at chapter 4. We'll break in at verse number 12. Let no man despise thy youth. So likely he was under 40 in the culture in which he lived. Up to 40, believe it or not, was considered a youth. Be thou an example, not of, but be thou an example to the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to the public reading is the idea there. The word of God to have its place in the assembly. Give attendance to the public reading, to exhortation, to doctrine or teaching. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, accompanied by, recognized by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery or the overseers. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now we trust God will add his blessing to the public reading of his word. Recently at a conference, one of the speakers made the remark that we are in a time of transition. And I don't think that we should be afraid of change just because the word change suggests that maybe we were doing something wrong and now we have to change. I think that we all dress very differently than the believers in Acts chapter 2 dressed. And I think that the time of our meetings is quite different from when slaves had to gather at night for all of their gatherings. And I think as well that For the first 3 centuries, they met in homes. They didn't have comfortable halls as we have today for the convenience of the testimony. And I can only imagine the shudder that ran through the congregation when, for the first time, instead of unrolling a scroll, someone stood up with a codex, the precursor to our Bibles, and people thought, what are we coming to? No more scrolls to unroll. That's what it says in Luke 4. He unrolled the scrolls. And what are we coming to today? I think it was John F. Kennedy, one of our presidents, in one of his seminal messages, which said that the law of life is change. And change does occur. But I am concerned that amidst change, there is a tremendous danger of forgetting truth. So I want to speak about treasuring truth in times of transition. Treasuring truth in times of transition. How to apply the truth of God to, and how to serve our generation, and how to apply the truth of God in our generation to those whom God has called us to serve. So I want to speak then from 1 Timothy 3 and 1 Timothy and chapter 4. I want you to notice, first of all, the metaphors that we will look at, something of the mandate that Paul gives Timothy, something of the ministry that Timothy is commanded to carry out, and then the message we can take home for ourselves from this particular portion of the Word of God. Our brother spoke this morning about metaphors in 2 Timothy chapter 2 relative to the individual believer. The Word of God, as well as you're all familiar, has metaphors concerning what a local assembly is characterized as. So there are three here in the section we have read together. Paul writes here on these occasions of the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Now, all of those metaphors convey a different aspect of what a local gathered company of believers is to be and what should mark them as the people of God. Certainly, when you think of house of God, there are at least three things that come to your mind immediately when you think about a house. You think about ownership, you think about the occupant, and you think about order. The owner, it's his, not mine. The occupant, he is holy. The order, it's for his honor. So it is for him. It belongs to him. He is the occupant, and as a result of his being the occupant, the resident of the house, it is marked by holiness, and the order of the house is all for his honor and for his pleasure and for his glory. The house of God. Elsewhere, if we looked at the parables the Lord Jesus told, the idea of a house and a household is the stewardship, the trust that has been given to us to maintain what God has given into our hands. Not to alter it, not in some way to improve upon it. I think it is remarkable that the three most intelligent individuals likely who have ever lived, now that's a big statement, but I think the three most intelligent individuals who ever lived, first of all, Adam, he had a massive intellect before sin came into the world. Likely he was the most brilliant individual with the greatest potential who ever lived. He was given a garden and he was told to keep it. Not to change it, not to alter it, but to keep it. Moses learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. He was given a pattern and told to follow it. Solomon, whose wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the ancient world, he was given a pattern, David, given by God to David, David to Solomon, told to keep it, to do it, to follow it. So, house of God reminds us of a trust, our responsibility to the trust. When you think about it being church of the living God, you are, of course, impressed with the fact of the responsibility to a testimony. To a testimony. God has given to us responsibility to bear witness to what he is like. In the city of Ephesus was the great temple of Artemis or Diana. 4 times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. The wonder of all the ancient world, 127 pillars, many of them that were dedicated by kings, gilt with gold, people marveling at it, a testimony to Artemis. He says, you are a testimony to the living God. So we have a responsibility to the trust to keep it intact, a responsibility to the testimony to display it as God intended it to be displayed, and we are told as well that we are pillar and ground of the truth. As a pillar, we uphold the truth of God to the world. As the bulwark, as the fortress, we preserve the truth. So an assembly is responsible to preserve the truth of God and to proclaim the truth of God. The two go hand in hand. And so we are responsible to the trust to maintain it. We are responsible to testimony to display it. We are responsible to the truth to protect it and to proclaim it. Now, I'm sure you have noticed, whenever the New Testament speaks about truth or speaks about doctrine, aside from when it speaks about the doctrines of demons, truth and doctrine is always in the singular, never in the plural. There are no truths about the person of Christ. There are no doctrines about the person of Christ. Everything is one seamless unity. Now, the significance of that is this, that if you begin tampering with any aspect of what we would refer to as the truth of God, you have begun tampering with all. So when you're thinking about an assembly, and you're thinking about the priesthood of all believers, the multiplicity of elders, the functioning of gift, the role of sisters, every single doctrine of a New Testament assembly is linked to the person of Christ. You cannot touch a doctrine without calling in question some truth relative to the person of Christ. It is all one seamless unity. And so we are reminded here that we have a responsibility to the truth of God. Now, when he speaks about the pillar and ground of truth, he has before him very, very particularly what follows in verse number 16, this tremendous early Christian hymn, possibly, or Christological piano of praise relative to the Lord Jesus, God manifest in flesh, and so on. Here is doctrine that must be preserved and maintained by a local company that has the character of being pillar and ground of truth. The metaphors that are used and the tremendous significance of what is before us. But I want to hurry because I need to speak about the mandate that is given to Timothy. Two things. How do I implement the mandate? And what are the imperatives that constitute the mandate? How do I implement the mandate? You'll notice how Paul begins and how he describes things to Timothy in verse number 12 of chapter 4. Let no man despise thy youth, but be assertive. No. Let no man despise thy youth, but complain if they don't appreciate your gift. No. The very first thing vital for any individual who is going to be a help in God's assembly, brethren and sisters alike. Now, I realize we're looking at a public arena here, but the principle is the same for brethren and sisters. Be thou an example. To, not just of a believer, not just a matter of being an example of what a believer is like, but be an example to the believers. And he speaks then of these qualities in verse number 12, in word, in behavior, in love, in faith, and in purity. A life that is exemplary before any word is said about what I do. Got that? You got it? What you are is vital. And God is more concerned about what you are than what you do. Be thou an example to the believers. The vital need then to for character and for a life that is marked by all that we have looked at in verse number 5. There is a man in the Old Testament who is, in my mind, one of the most undersung, maybe hero is a poor word to use, one of the most undersung, very rarely spoken on men, and yet he filled a tremendous place in the purposes of God. He very likely gave us many of our books of the Old Testament. His name was Ezra. You will know, of course, that on four occasions, Ezra is spoken of as Ezra the priest. On five occasions, it is spoken of as Ezra the scribe. On five occasions, he is Ezra the priest, the scribe. On no occasion is he Ezra the scribe, the priest. You may say, why are you making such a point? He was a priest before he was a scribe. He was a man of the sanctuary before he was a man of the scriptures. He was a man who knew what it was to be alone with God before he knew what it was to be public in service for God. The vital need for what I am before what I do. Be thou an example to the believers. But then he says, not just be an example, but be exercised. Be exercised to commit yourself to whatever role God has for you in a local assembly gathered to his name. Then he says, be engaged as well. Be active and seek to do what you can for the assembly and for the people of God. The implementing. But then there are the imperatives. Now, there are seven imperatives given in verses 12 down to the end of the chapter. Just key on five of them for now, if we can. I want to speak about the development then, if I can. Here are commands that are given. These are not options. These are not suggestions. This is not just good advice for a young Christian. These are imperatives that Paul is giving. He is living in a time of change. He is about to move and to move on. He is about to leave testimony to another generation. He realizes things are changing, and he is vitally concerned that amidst times of change, times of transition, that Timothy will treasure and pass on, as we've heard this morning, the truth of God intact to another generation. So in these verses, verses 13 down to the end of the chapter, we have the imperatives related to Timothy. First of all, he wants Timothy to develop his gift. To develop his gift. Now, maybe it's better just to say developing your role, your area of usefulness in the assembly. And he makes it very clear. Don't neglect it. Don't just expect it somehow to develop later in life. Avoid complacency. Avoid competition. You don't have to have the gift someone else has. Elsewhere, the assembly is spoken of in a body character. Everyone having a part. Everyone having a role. Everyone's place being vital. Everyone's role being vital to the well-being of the assembly. And each one functioning in their role, in one sense, is almost indispensable. Now, there's a danger to thinking you're indispensable, but at least in God's reckoning, God has given you a place, a role to play in the local assembly where you're found. And to seek with God's help to fill it, to do it to the very best of your ability, avoid complacency, just coasting. Avoid competition, trying to have what someone else has. Avoid criticism. Avoid complaining. And above all, avoid conceit that I am the most important person here and my gift carries the day. If you have been given a role to do in God's assembly, if there is some work God has put into your hand to do, then if I understand the imagery of body type in the Word of God, there is no one in the assembly that can do what you are doing as well as you. It may be a very seemingly insignificant role, There are parts of my body that play very insignificant roles, and yet they are vital to the well-being of the body. So the development of your gift for God. Some may say, well, how do you find your gift? How do you find what God has for you? Certainly this is not a place for a long explanation. Let me just mention a few things very simply. Number one, open your eyes to need. Open your eyes to what needs to be done. Someone needed to bring children to Sunday school. Someone needed to visit in the neighborhood. Someone needed to spend time studying for the Bible reading to have some helpful comment. Someone needed in just the mundane things of caring for the hall, seeing the hymn books are out. What needs to be done? Open your eyes to need. Secondly, open your hand to do it. God is not looking for consultants in his assembly. He's looking for those who are willing to put themselves out to serve God. I said somewhere recently, and I'll say it again, if what you are doing for God costs you very little, then you can determine what it's worth. If it costs you nothing, it's likely worth just as much. There was a preacher who once said to an older preacher, preaching takes nothing out of me. To which the older man said, then likely it's putting nothing into anybody. So open your hand to do. Thirdly, open your heart in devotion to Christ as you do it. Don't do it for the brethren. Don't do it for the applause. Don't do it for the approval. What you do, you serve the Lord Christ, is what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. And finally, open your ears to advice. Don't be above advice from older believers. Not criticism, but advice, as they would try to help you to find where your gift can be most useful in God's assembly. So developing your gift, your usefulness for God is vital and is necessary. Remember, all of this is with a view to the assembly being preserved and the assembly growing and being blessed, the development of your gift. Could I mention as well, Paul says here, I know it's public reading, but in his comments to Timothy, to meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them. Could I suggest not only developing your gift, but could I make a plea for diligence in Bible study? Diligence in Bible study. The word for meditate here that Paul uses carries the idea really of attending carefully. Really what he says is you be in it and let these things be in you. Be totally immersed in what you are doing. Just give yourself wholly to it. That's going to mean long hours. It means not just opening your Bible before the Bible reading and hurriedly reading it before the meeting opens. If we are going as pillar and ground of truth to protect and preserve the truth of God, we will need young men and young women who give themselves to the study of the Word of God. I don't have the courage that our brother Ramsey has. I fear that if we were to ask for a show of hands, how many young people here come home from meeting on Sunday night, put their Bible on a shelf or on their desk, and don't open it till next Sunday morning? Maybe some older ones as well. I don't want to take shots at younger people, but anybody willing here to devote time to the study of the Word of God, to take a book of the Bible, and not just to read it, to enjoy. That's wonderful, and you need to do that. You need to feed your soul, but to actually study it, to understand it, to outline it, to develop all of its themes. You say, that might take months. Yes, it might. God bless you. But you'll be the richer for it, and so will the assembly be the richer for it. To diligently study the Word of God. Our brother was mentioning names and making you feel old. Well, there was a man, and you can listen to his ministry on Voices for Christ. Jack Hunter, a man from Scotland that many of us were privileged to hear many, many years ago. He used to say, you can read your Bible three ways. You can read it casually, you can read it carefully, or you can read it more carefully. And anyone who has ever been a help to you, whether publicly or privately, through this book, has learned to read it more carefully. So if you want to be a help in the assembly to the people of God, listen, the only thing we have, you take this book away from us, and we have absolutely nothing. I mean, you can talk about having nice personalities, talk about being able to deal with people in a nice way, but without this book, we have nothing for each other. You will have to give yourself. There are legitimate things you may have to say no to. Very legitimate. But you may have to say, no, I want to spend tonight over the Word of God. I want to spend tonight studying for the coming Bible reading. I want to spend tonight just for my own personal edification. And I mention sisters as well as brethren. There are women in this congregation who know their Bibles as well as any of the brethren here. You may say, well, what's the value of that? They can't preach. It's got nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. Studying your Bible is not to get up here and preach. Studying your Bible is to know God better, to know His truth better. And there are sisters as well as brethren in this audience. There are sisters that probably could, if they had a chance, preach rings around us. But thankful the Lord doesn't have them up here preaching. This is something that God intends for both brethren and sisters, to become lovers of the Word of God, to give yourself to it, to be diligent in it. You'll notice the depth, he said. He suggests a depth of involvement. Give thyself wholly to them. Be in them up to your ears. Let them be in you. And he says, I want you to show devotion to the truth of God. Now, I mentioned already, you are not doing this either for public prominence or public praise. We were reminded of Paul and all that he suffered. Let me tell you something Paul said when he wrote his second letter to the Corinthians. He says, I am willing to spend and be spent for you. Though the more I love, the less I be loved. The more Paul did, the more he was criticized. The more Paul sacrificed and spent for them and was willing to be spent, the more he was disapproved by them. To be willing to spend and be spent, to be a help in God's assembly. Devotion, the demand for faithfulness, total commitment. He says at the end in chapter 4, he says, continue in them, take heed unto thyself, unto the church, continue in them, and in doing so thou shalt save both thyself, them that hear thee. The tremendous need for the demand for faithfulness to divine truth. There are many, many things that are going to come in. There's a lot to distract us. You know, I read things sometimes and almost want to laugh. You read some of the men in the writing in the late 1800s to early 1900s. They talk about our busy life and all the intrusions of the new technology and how many things there are to distract us and the danger of the motor car coming in and fragmenting. You know, and there's lots to distract us. How do you read your Bible? With your cell phone handy? And as soon as the text message comes, the Bible gets put aside to the text message. How do you read your Bible? Music on? Computer screen in front of you? Doesn't work. Sorry. Multitasking does not work. That's even from a secular psychology studies that have been done. Multitasking, even though some of us think we're accomplishing a lot, in the end, the reality is we accomplish less multitasking than focused attention. Focus on the Word of God. Distractions come in. Discouragement comes in. Did you ever spend a night studying for a Bible reading, and the brethren are so far off in what they're saying that either you've got to embarrass them by telling them that's not what it means, or you keep your mouth shut? And usually you keep your mouth shut, at least if you have any wisdom, you do. But it can be very discouraging. You spend all that time preparing, and you just didn't get a chance. Disappointments. Delays in your exercise. What about defections in assembly life? That can be very, very discouraging. Good believers, individuals you've looked to who go their own way, leave the assembly, that can be a tremendous discouragement. Defections. It is likely that some point in your life, some point, you will have to make a critical choice between faithfulness to God and friendships. It'll come. May not have come yet. But sometime in your life, you will face that tremendous choice. Friendships or faithfulness? You'll have to make that choice. No one can make it for you. But Paul is encouraging Timothy here. Faithfulness to the truth of God, faithfulness to the word of God. Continue in these things, for in doing so thou shalt both save thyself, and I think the force of that word is them that will hear you. Those who are willing to take in the truth of God, you'll be able. Now, some may say, the word save, that's a very strange word. Well, you look through the epistle and notice the different ways Paul uses the word saved or salvation. You'll see he uses it in a very broad way. Not just salvation from eternal judgment, but the salvation of women in chapter 2, the salvation of the assembly, chapter 4, and so on. He's using it in a very broad context. And assemblies need to be saved. The natural law is everything left to itself goes down. If the assembly is going to prosper, it is going to mean commitment of the next generation, and that would be you. Commitment of the next generation to give themselves to the Word of God, to give themselves to the development of their gift, their role for God, to be useful for God and His assembly. The demand for faith. My time is almost gone. Very quickly, just a mention of the ministry. Two things about the ministry that Paul mentions to Timothy here. Make sure your ministry, number one, I want you to tell you what is vital. That is the Word of God. He said, till I come, give attendance to the public reading of the Word of God. This is what is going to preserve and to bless and to prosper, to build up. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he tells us about the Word of God, edification, exhortation, comfort. But here the key thing is, make sure that every meeting of the assembly is a Word of God meeting. It is a Bible meeting where the Word of God has prominence and the Word of God is taught. Not a matter of just coming together and having a nice social time and we all get warm fuzzies when we see each other and we all enjoy being together. That's wonderful. But make sure that every assembly gathering is focused on the Word of God. Not just my favorite sermon, not just my pet ideas, but make sure it's grounded in the Word of God. Till I come, give attendance to the public reading of the Word of God. And he says here, not just what is vital, but he says, I want it to be marked by variety. He says there should be exhortation, and there should be teaching done. The Word of God, the doctrine, the very basis upon which exhortation is given. There needs to be a firm foundation for the truth of God. And from that firm foundation, that word applied to believers, touching their conscience. He said, make sure it's not just getting up and flailing the Christians as to what's wrong with them. Make sure it's not just getting up and a nice cheerleading word. Make sure that what you have is based upon the Word of God. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to teaching. The teaching of the Word of God. The what is vital and the variety that should mark us. Very hurriedly then, what are the messages we should take home from this section? Number one, casual Christianity, cruise control Christianity will not fulfill the mandate, will not preserve assemblies. You can complain about how dull things are in the assembly you're linked with. You might complain about how you come to the Bible reading and get nothing. You might complain about how out of step everyone is. What about you? Willing to give yourself? willing to devote yourself to this book, Cruise Control Christianity will not fulfill the mandate. Number two, character. Your Christian character is vital to determine your usefulness for God. I've often said the most gifted assembly that ever existed was Corinth. Paul says in chapter 1, they came behind in no gift, but they were an assembly about to implode on themselves, because while they had lots of gift, they lacked godliness. So character is vital to determine your capability for God. Thirdly, cultivation of your gift will build up God's assembly. However minor you may think your role in God's assembly is, it is vital. Commitment is crucial. God is not looking for part-time Christianity, looking for full commitment. Lastly, make sure the scriptures are always central in your life as well as in God's assembly.